So we are on this 10-month journey through the Bible together, and we're breaking up the Bible into different sections that we'll talk about at a different point in time. And we are doing 6 weeks on the beginning part of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. We spent 3 weeks looking at Genesis, and now we'll spend 3 weeks looking at the story of the Exodus. The Exodus is the main story in the Hebrew Bible. It's the central story of the Jewish faith and the Jewish people. And so Genesis really serves as kind of a... Oh, I'm getting a call. Unknown number. It's a 777 area code. Let's answer and see who this is. Hello? Okay, slow down. That's a lot of stuff. Hold, okay, all right. Wait, okay. Who is this? You are who you are. What kind of answer is... Oh, hello. Yes, here I am. Yes, uh-huh. Okay. You want me to do what? To go where? I don't know. That doesn't seem like a good idea to me. I don't think I'm up for that. You'll be with me? And you promise it'll be okay? Well, then maybe I can do that. Next week? Okay, I'll see what I can do. I love you too. Goodbye. Now, if only it were that easy, right? If only all our calls from God were that clear, were that evident, were that profound, right? But they're not. Moses had one. But most of the time, that's not how God works. But God does call each and every one of us. So let's look at this story a little bit closer at Moses' call. Leading up to that, we need to look at who Moses is. So again, we spent the last 3 weeks looking at Genesis. God creates the world and then makes covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And then they end up in Egypt. And so they multiplied, and there were lots of people there. And it came to the point where the Pharaoh felt threatened by the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, the Israelites. They were numerous, they were vast, and so he felt that they might rise up against him and overthrow him. And so he decided to enact a policy where the young, when little boys were born, that they were to be killed so that they couldn't survive and so that the number of people wouldn't grow and overthrow the Egyptians. And so, in order to avoid this, there were some midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and they kind of, you know, did things anyway, but eventually it came to the point where Moses was born, and this law was in place, and so his mother placed him in a basket in the river and floated him down the Nile River, and he was discovered by the Pharaoh's daughter. And the Pharaoh's daughter fell in love with this baby that she found in the river and decided to raise it as her own. And so he spent time with the Hebrew people, with his birth family, and with the Egyptian royalty. So he had a foot in both camps. So as Moses grew up, he began to kind of, I think, probably wrestle and struggle with this dual identity, not quite sure where he fit in or what his role was. But eventually, he saw the Hebrew people being oppressed by the Egyptians. In particular, he saw them kind of as slave masters and taskmasters and abusing the people of Israel. And so one time Moses reacted to that, and he struck one of the Egyptians who was abusing one of the Israelites and killed the man on accident. And so after this, Moses was afraid for his own life, and so he went out into the wilderness, he fled, he ran away to get away from any trouble that he might get into. And he met a man named Jethro and began to work for this man named Jethro, who had a great flock of sheep. And so Moses ended up marrying Jethro's daughter and cared for this flock. But one time, when he's out with the flock of sheep, he comes to a mountain, Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai throughout the Bible. And as he gets there, he notices this bush that is burning, a bush that is on fire, but yet it's not consumed. And so he is obviously intrigued by this, and so he approaches. And we get the story that Cindy read for us. He realizes that this is something that God is doing, that God is speaking to him through this bush. He takes his sandals off because he knows that he's on holy ground. And then God calls him to do something great. God calls him to go back to Egypt and to set God's people free. Now, there are many call narratives throughout the Bible, many stories in which people are called to do something greater than themselves, beyond themselves. And there is this pattern that occurs within them. In almost every call narrative in the Bible, three things happen. And so I want to look at those in this story and think about them in our lives as well. The first is that God appears, and so then the person experiences some shock and awe and fear. Anytime God shows up, people are, it's unexpected, they're taken aback, they don't know what to do, they are afraid at whatever sight they are seeing. And so in this, Moses takes his shoes off as a sign of respect. He's kind of in awe of everything and doesn't quite know what to do. Next, God makes a request of the person. God's request in this instance is for Moses to go back to Egypt and to deliver the people out of slavery. And pretty much every time the person protests and says, no, I'm not the person for this job. This is too big for me. You're asking too much. I'm unclean. I'm whatever. Make any excuse that you want. I'm not the person for this job. But then God offers some kind of sign of reassurance. God says, I'll be with you, and so you can do this. With Moses in particular, he gives him some miracles that Moses can do. Moses can take his staff and throw it down on the ground and it'll turn into a snake. Or he can stick his hand inside his cloak and pull it out and it'll be diseased. And then he sticks it back in and it's healed. Moses continues to protest and says, well, I'm not a good speaker. I've never been good in front of people. And says, well, then your brother Aaron can go with you. And he can speak on your behalf. He is good at speaking in public. And so eventually Moses says yes. He accepts this call that God has placed on his life. And so we see this pattern over and over again that people are afraid at their calling at first. And then they protest. They do whatever they can to avoid it. But then eventually they're able to trust in God and God's promise. And do what God is inviting them to do. So one of the things for us to take away from this is that all of those reactions that we might have are normal. It's normal to be afraid when you see something that you don't quite understand. It's normal to be afraid at the gravity and the greatness of a calling. It's normal to protest. It's normal to think that we are inadequate, that we're not good enough, that we're the wrong person, that surely God can't mean us to do this thing. But it's also normal to be able to trust when God offers us a sign and an assurance. And it's to that place that God pushes each and every one of us. Through our fear, through our discomfort, through whatever doubt we might have about ourselves, into a place of trust and acceptance. Not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in the one who is calling us. Trusting that God indeed has a plan. And that God will empower and enable us to do whatever it is God is calling us to do. And so we pick up on the story of Moses. After he accepts this call, after he does all the protesting and all the things and says, okay, God, I will go. So then Moses and Aaron, they go to Egypt together and they deliver this message to Pharaoh. It's time to let our people go. And Pharaoh, of course, says, no way, I'm not doing that. I've got a good gig here. I've got all these people who are working for free. I'm not going to let them go. And so things get worse before they get better. The Hebrew people have to start building bricks no longer with straw. It's a lot harder, and there's the abuse and oppression is more. And so then Moses begins to tell Pharaoh, well, bad stuff is going to happen if you don't let our people go. And so these different plagues happen. That's really small, isn't it? You probably can't see what those are. I'm not going to be able to remember all of them, but the water in the Nile River turns to blood. There are gnats that come and lice that come and the livestock get sick and there's a terrible hailstorm and all the locusts come and eat up the crops. All these bad things start to happen, one after the other after the other. And each time Moses says, now will you let the people go? Now will you let them go and worship God and be free? And Pharaoh each time says no. Talks about how Pharaoh's heart gets harder and harder and harder. Until we come to the last plague, the 10th plague. the plague in which the firstborn son of every family is killed. This is the story of the Passover that the Jewish people still celebrate even to this day. You see, in this last plague, the people of Israel were given a warning. They were said, if you do this thing, then you will be protected from the effects of the plague. If you slaughter a lamb and you take its blood and you wipe it on the doorpost above your door and on the side, then the angel of death will pass over your home and you'll be spared. That's where the name Passover comes from. And so the people of Israel did that. They slaughtered a lamb and they had a meal together and they wiped the blood. And then that night, they were spared. But throughout all the rest of Egypt, the firstborn son of every household died, including Pharaoh and his son, who, of course, would be the next Pharaoh after him. And it is this that breaks Pharaoh. Pharaoh has been able to endure all these other plagues. He's been able to see the suffering of his people and continue on. But this, it breaks him. It breaks that hardened heart. And he says, you can go. Go. Get out of here as fast as you can. Get away from us so that nothing bad will continue to happen. So the Israelites are in a hurry. They pack up everything that they can. They grab what they can. They don't even have time to bake their bread properly. It's unleavened bread. It's flattened. So they grab it and they go and they get out. And after they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He realizes this great and terrible loss that he's endured, that there no longer are these people there to work and to do the work that needs to be done. And so he sends his army after them. His army chases them down, and they've got them cornered right at the Red Sea. Nowhere for the people of Israel to go and to flee. They are trapped. But then God makes a way. You like that? Y'all remember the Ten Commandments movie? Yeah, there we go. So Moses holds his staff in the air and opens his arms, and the waters part, and the land is dry. And the people of Israel are able to walk across to the other side. But of course, when Pharaoh's army goes to chase them and continue to try to capture them, the waters rush back and swallow up the army. And then the people are free. God has delivered them out of their bondage and slavery. But now they're in the desert. They start complaining. They don't have water. They don't have food. And so Moses hits a rock with water, and it gives them water. They find some water that's gross, that's bitter, that's unable to drink. He throws a log in the water, and ta-da, it's miraculously okay to drink. It's good water again. There's no food, so food just appears, called manna, that they can pick up from the ground. All these things, God provides each and every step of the way. Other nations begin to attack them, the Amalekites and others, and God protects them and gives them victory over their enemies in battle. And Moses reunites with his father-in-law, Jethro, and Moses is kind of overwhelmed at all that's going on. He's got too much responsibility. He's the leader of this great nation of people, and so Jethro gives him some advice. He says, find some other people who can help you. Give them responsibility for this and for that and for that and for that. And so they must have been Methodists. They form committees for everything, right? But eventually they get to Mount Sinai, once again, that same place from where God called Moses through the burning bush. And God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the law, and that's what we'll pick up next week. God's law given to God's people. But I want to focus on this story a little bit, because this is the primary story, the main story, the most important story in the Hebrew Bible, the story of God's deliverance of the people out of slavery in Egypt. And so there are really two movements to this story. The first is that God hears. God hears when the people who are enslaved and oppressed cry out to God. Look at this passage that's right before where Cindy read. I highlighted a few words in yellow, that God heard, God remembered God's covenant. God looks upon the people, and God took notice of them. God hears and notices God's people. So I'm left with the question of who it is that God hears. Does God hear everybody? Or does God only hear some people? And if it's only some people, well, then who are those people? I don't know that I have a firm answer to those questions. When you look at different parts of Scripture, it might give you different answers. There are some parts where it seems to indicate that, yes, God hears every single person. And then there are other parts, like this story, where God hears particular people, maybe more than others. And so I don't know. That's still a question that I wrestle with, and maybe one that you'll continue to wrestle with. Part of me is convinced that God hears everybody, that each and every one of us is created in God's image and that God loves every single person. And so, of course, God hears all of us. But then I'm reminded that there are some who suffer in this life more than others, some who are closer to God than others. And so maybe, just maybe, God hears them a little more, because they need to be heard more. And then God, the second movement in all of this, is that God responds. God acts on our behalf. In this story, we see God doing that, God sending Moses and calling Moses and doing this great deliverance. One of the things that I know, though, is that God doesn't always act when we ask, right? Sometimes we have a tendency of thinking of God as almost like a vending machine. We offer our prayer, we put in a quarter, and out pops our can of Coke, right? Whatever we pray for, God is going to give us back. That's not how God works. Several years ago, there's a movie called Bruce Almighty. Jim Carrey is the star, and he gets the powers of God, and part of that is that all these prayers start coming to him in the form of an email. Emails, right? And so let's see how he responds to all this.
Okay, I need something with a lock. Security combination. Password. Password.
Yo!
You've got prayer.
Instead of Yahoo, get it?
Welcome to the Revelation Superhighway. We bless, no mess. Downloading now.
It's good.
It's good.
This is gonna take a while.
Oh. 1,527,503 prayer requests.
I better manifest some coffee.
Hola, Juan Valdez.
Don't remember those commercials with Juan Valdez?
Disfruta un buen café.
Gracias, señor.
Adios.
Adios.
Now that's fresh mountain-grown coffee from the hills of Colombia. Everybody's happy.
All right. What a bunch of whiners, he says, right? So he answers yes to all the prayer requests, and then things completely fall apart, right? Because all these people are winning the lottery and all kinds of stuff. Like, things just fall apart. And if God were to say yes to all of our requests, that same thing would happen, right? We even make requests that are in conflict with each other, right? Anybody ever prayed for a sports team to win? A few folks, yeah? Oh. Come on, more people than that.
Hey.
Yeah? You know what? People on the other side were also praying the same thing. So if God says yes to you, how can God say yes to the other person, right? I mean, it just doesn't work, right? But God does act on our behalf. And God tends to act on behalf of those who are oppressed, those who are marginalized, those who suffer in this life. I'm convinced that God has an extra measure of love and compassion for folks in those circumstances. And it's those on whose behalf God tends to act. And so we see that here in the story, right? The people of Israel are enslaved. And so God hears their cry and acts on their behalf. And so I wonder, where in our world are people oppressed? Who in our world is marginalized? Who are the people who are suffering? Who, when they cry out to God, God hears their prayers and wants to act on their behalf? And I wonder, how many of us are like Moses? That God is calling to us, inviting us to act on behalf of those who are suffering, to act on behalf of people who are oppressed and marginalized. But how many of us don't hear God's call? How many of us don't notice the bush that is burning? How many of us don't pick up the telephone when it rings? How many of us see somebody who is suffering, but we don't go over and do anything to help? How many of us see what's happening in our world and in our nation and in our government and in any kind of circumstance that you might mention, and it's just too big or it's too much or it's too far away, and so we don't do anything at all? I'm convinced that God is calling all the time. That if we pay close enough attention, if we look at people who are suffering in the world, if we look at circumstances, that God is inviting us to step into those and act on behalf of those who are suffering, to be on the side of those who are oppressed, to love those who are marginalized. We don't need a burning bush to tell us what to do. We don't need a phone call from God to give us strict instructions, for deep down, we already know. We already know that we are called to love our neighbors, whoever they are. We are called most especially to love those who suffer in this world, who are oppressed. So don't wait for a burning bush. Don't wait for a phone call. Just act in love. Amen.